Well, as you know, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, Paul addresses the subject of spiritual gifts. He is answering questions from the Corinthians, and he relates spiritual gifts to the function of the body. He says that the body of Christ is in some ways analogous to the human body, in that in the human body there are many different parts that have different functions, but they all work together for one purpose, and they are all one body. And likewise, in the body of Christ, every member is a different part and has a different God-assigned function and different gifts in order to fulfill the function which God has given to that particular individual, and yet all are joined together, all are in unity, all work together for the same purpose. And spiritual gifts need to be understood in that framework. A significant portion of chapters 12 through 14 are given to correcting misunderstandings and abuses of the gift of tongues, which dominates the subject of spiritual gifts in these three chapters. But a question which arises out of all of this is this question: do spiritual gifts continue today? Or, more particularly, does the gift of tongues continue today? And do other miraculous gifts of that nature continue today? Or, were tongues and other miraculous gifts intended only for the birth of the New Testament church, the founding decades, the early days of the apostles? And that's the question that we have come to. We started down that road last Lord's Day, and we need to take it up where we left off then and continue on, and hopefully we'll be able to answer that question satisfactorily. I started to say thoroughly, but I don't know that you can do that in a couple of messages, but to answer that question satisfactorily so that we can put it behind us and move on to chapter 15, which lies before us in the days to come. And so today I'm going to address two things. They're related, but they are separate. And that is, number one, what about tongues? Do tongues continue today? And number two, what about sign gifts? Tongues being one of the sign gifts, but that's a broader category. And we will look at that separately as we try to tie all of this together. First of all, what about tongues? Now, I'll quickly review some of the things I covered last Lord's Day, because if you were not here and did not hear that, at least some of this you need to know. And so we begin once again by reminding you that the history of the giving of tongues is found in the book of Acts. Acts is a book of history, the history of the early church. And on three occasions in the book of Acts, we see the gift of tongues is given clearly. There are a few occasions where we are told that the Holy Spirit was poured out, and there seems to be some evidence, some physical outward evidence of that act, but we are not told what it was. And there are some cases where we are told the Holy Spirit was poured upon them and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Not they spoke with tongues, but they spoke the Word of God with boldness. So we cannot conclude that every time the book of Acts talks about someone being filled with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit coming on someone, that is an occasion for tongues, because obviously and clearly that is not always so. And so the only three times that we can be sure about are the three times where specifically we are told the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19 are the three occasions, and we looked at those briefly last week. And out of all of the things that we learn in those passages, I want to focus upon three. They are the following. Number one, tongues are clearly a gift of the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues in apostolic days was a work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of Christians. Tongues are a gift of the Holy Spirit. Number two, tongues are recognized human languages. Every time they're found in the book of Acts, that's exactly what they are. They are languages that were spoken by some peoples, some people groups, some nations in the world. And they were spoken miraculously by people who did not know those languages. And so that became the gift of tongues, as they spoke in languages which they did not previously know. And number three, tongues in the book of Acts is evidence of Gentile inclusion in the body of Christ. That we are clearly told. Tongues spoken by Gentiles was a clear manifestation that it was the purpose of God to not only save Jews who believed on Jesus and out of them to form the body of Christ, but also to include Gentiles in the body of Christ by saving them as well. And tongues make that abundantly clear so that it could not be denied by those Jews who had an inbred prejudice against including Gentiles in the body of Christ. But the gift of speaking in tongues by Gentiles in the case of Cornelius and by the disciples of John in the city of Ephesus made that abundantly clear. Tongues in Acts. Leaving that behind, we move on to tongues in 1 Corinthians. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, we have instructions that relate to tongues. In Acts, the history, narrative. In the epistles, in this case 1 Corinthians, we have doctrine, teaching, instructions regarding tongues. And last Lord's Day, I gave you 10 things from 1 Corinthians. Today, I'm going to summarize and boil it down to just 6 things that I think are important for our study today that come out of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 as we consider doctrine, instructions that relate to tongues. Number one, tongues are not given to every believer. They are not intended to be given to every believer. The Holy Spirit clearly does not intend to bestow the gift of tongues upon every believer. That is said more than once in these three chapters, and that indicates, therefore, that tongues cannot be understood as a necessary evidence of conversion, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be a necessary evidence of that. For it does occur in genuine operation of the Holy Spirit rather than a counterfeit. And remember, Paul did warn about counterfeit spiritual gifts in the opening of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But wherever tongues are a genuine gift, obviously the people to whom those are given are evidencing that they are the children of God. They have been saved. They do have this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But tongues can never be understood as a necessary evidence of these things for all Christians because 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 says repeatedly that by the design of God, not every believer will speak in tongues. That is so important. Secondly, in the Corinthian epistle, we learn that tongues are temporary by design. God did not intend for them to continue. 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. He makes reference there to three spiritual gifts: prophecies, tongues, and the gift of knowledge, another named spiritual gift in this passage. And we are told that these will all pass away, whereas love will never pass away. Third, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22, we are told that tongues are a sign. And in that two-verse context, as you look at it carefully and break it apart, it becomes clear that tongues are a sign of judgment to unbelieving Jews. It had that particular function, given by the Holy Spirit of God as a sign, a warning of judgment upon those Jews who failed to believe in Jesus, their Messiah, a sign to unbelieving Israel. Number four, tongues must be regulated in public worship. Where they are exercised in corporate worship, they have to be regulated no more than two or three in any one service. No two people speaking at the same time. And they must be interpreted if they are exercised at all. If there is no interpreter, there must be no tongues. Tongues must never be spoken simultaneously, which is disorderly. And there should never be more than two or three people speaking in tongues in any one service. Beyond that, it is exceeding the limits set by the Apostle Paul. So tongues, where exercised, must be regulated in public worship. But the fifth thing Paul makes clear in this passage is that those who have the gift of tongues may exercise that gift in private toward God. And that is mentioned more than one time in these three passages. Tongues may be exercised privately toward God. And then number six, the public exercise of tongues must not be forbidden. It must not be prohibited. That's almost the final thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When he says, verse 39, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues." And that's in reference to the public gatherings of the church. Now, that brings me to some questions that I have and have endeavored to answer in regard to tongues, and particularly focusing upon the question of whether tongues continue today by the design of God and the enabling of God. And the first question is, do tongues presently abide? Does 1 Corinthians 13 speak to that issue? We're told in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that tongues will cease. Does 1 Corinthians 13 tell us when they will cease? Do tongues presently abide or do they not? And my answer to that question, as I've given to you before, is I'm not certain. I don't think 1 Corinthians 13 unequivocally answers that question. Though I do think there is a hint toward cessation, but it's almost too complicated to go through again. I did that back when we were going through 13, so I'm not going to go back to that again. I'll just mention that in passing. But a second question is, does the use of signs today serve as a sign to Israel? Is that continuing today? If Paul tells us that, and this is the only time that there is a stated purpose for the gift of signs, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to those who believe not, and that follows that passage on judgment coming upon Israel. And so even though there are some other implied purposes for signs, the only stated purpose is this one, that it was given by God as a sign to unbelieving Jews that judgment will fall if they do not repent and believe. And the question is, does the use of tongues as a sign to Israel continue today, as it obviously was used for that purpose in the first century? And if the answer to that question is yes, then the follow-up question is why? What judgment is it pointing to in the life of Israel today? And again, I must be honest to say, I don't think that that question can be answered unequivocally one way or another, because it's possible that there is yet future impending judgment that can fall upon Israel. But it's also clear that the most significant judgment that ever has fallen in history upon Israel happened in 70 AD, about 10 years after Paul said tongues are for a sign to unbelieving Jews that judgment is coming. And sure enough, in the passing of a few years, the most devastating judgment of history fell upon Israel. So is there a purpose for tongues as a warning of judgment to unbelieving Jews today? That's a legitimate question to raise. Or a follow-up question, does the present exercise of tongues, which is going on in the lives of many people and many churches and is being thought by many today to be the continuation of this gift by the Holy Spirit, Does the exercise of tongues today fulfill a different purpose than the one that Paul said was the main purpose in 1 Corinthians 14? If it doesn't fulfill the purpose of being assigned to unbelieving Israel today, then the question is, does it have a different purpose today than it did then? And the only way I can figure out to answer that question is out of our own thoughts, because the Bible doesn't give us any additional purpose. If it does serve a different purpose today than it did in the first century, the question is, what is that purpose? And how do we know whether that's a God-given purpose, since the Bible doesn't tell us that? I'm just asking these questions. Number four, when tongues are exercised today, do they generally conform to Paul's regulations as to no more than two or three in any one service? Beyond that, cut it off, no more. An interpreter must always be present. No two people speaking at the same time. Those are clearly the instructions of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. If the tongues that are being employed today are in fact a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit, then why do they so seldom conform to these God-given regulations through the Apostle Paul? Just a question. If those who tell us that the exercise of tongues today is a gift of the Holy Spirit, just like in the days of the apostles, then my question is, then why aren't you more careful to exercise them according to the regulations given in the days of the apostles? Isn't that a legitimate question? Why are you calling upon us to think that this is a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit when you're not willing to even try to bring the exercise under the regulations which were given by that same Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul? Again, just a question. I'm just asking. And then another question that actually one of you asked me, and I actually had considered dealing with it, so since you asked me, I will. And that is, in the first century, when tongues were clearly being exercised, and Paul says they are for a sign to unbelieving Jews, how exactly did that sign function in the first century, in these days of the early church, for example, when tongues were being exercised in private toward God, which Paul makes reference to several times in these chapters, how does that serve as a sign to unbelieving Jews? And my answer is, I don't know. It doesn't seem to serve that purpose at that particular time. Any answer I give here is going to have to be out of my own thoughts, because the Bible doesn't say. So I will offer a possibility, recognizing that this is not scriptural doctrine. It may be that those who have the gift of signs need to be able to exercise from time to time to keep the gift flowing. We have to do that with any gift that God has given us. We've all heard the song, "If you do not use it, you will surely lose it." So it may be that the private exercise did not in itself serve as a sign, but it kept the people who were gifted in this way in practice enough so that when they were given an opportunity to exercise it in public where it could serve as a sign, they weren't rusty. Now, that's the best I can come up with. Other than that, I don't have anything to offer to the answer to that question. But when it comes to the sign use of tongues In public worship, it can certainly serve that purpose in a couple of ways. Number one, I'm sure on many occasions there were Jews who were not yet Christians who were in the service. They came. Paul talks in this passage about unbelievers coming in and hearing you speak in tongues. And if they hear you speak in tongues and it's not interpreted, won't they say that you are mad? But if they hear the message of the tongues through an interpreter, then they will be edified and give glory to God. Now, some of those unbelievers obviously would be Gentiles, upon which the sign would have no purpose. But for unbelieving Jews, if they were present, it would certainly have that sign purpose for them. And it does occur to me that in the relationships which I envision in this early day, that unbelieving Jews were watching the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in their community, in Corinth, in Ephesus, wherever, very, very carefully. They were very curious. They couldn't push it out of mind. They no doubt inquired of their Jewish friends who had now believed in Christ as to what happened today in church. It could serve as a sign even to those who weren't present in that way when they heard of the use of tongues in this way. But there are some reasonable deductions relating to tongues that I think grew out of all of this. And they are as follows. If present day exercise of tongues as a sign to unbelieving Israel is uncertain, then the present day use of tongues has to be questionable. And it's interesting that Paul tells us that is why tongues were given. Tongues are for a sign. But I don't know that I've ever heard anyone who advocates the exercise of tongues today even make reference to that purpose. I could have missed it, but it seems to have just dropped off the radar, dropped out of sight, dropped out of the Bible. But it hasn't dropped out of the Bible. It's there. Number two, if the biblically regulated use of tongues is ignored, then the present-day practice must also be questionable. If those who insist that tongues are still a valid sign of the Holy Spirit given today, but they are unwilling to allow their use of the tongues to be regulated the way that Paul says they ought to be regulated, they must be regulated, then that, in my mind, raises the question as to whether the exercise of tongues today is valid. And I thirdly state, if tongues have no biblically stated purpose today, that makes them questionable. What is the purpose today? The biblically stated purpose, not one that you come up with and say, well, I think it's for this or I think it's for that. But what can you show me in the Bible as a stated purpose for tongues that is a valid purpose today? If there is none, then surely the exercise of tongues today must be questioned. And that raises one more question. It's one that makes people a bit uncomfortable, but I think it has to be raised, and that is this. If tongues have ceased rather than continue, then what is the nature and source of the present-day practice of tongues? Where's that coming from? If it's not coming, to put it another way, if it's not coming from the Holy Spirit, where's it coming from? Now, that presupposes that it's not coming from the Holy Spirit. That, in a sense, is answering a question that I haven't definitively answered. But if that turns out to be the most likely answer, then the question has to be raised, well, where is this coming from? If it's not coming from the operation of the Holy Spirit, where is it coming from? And, of course, we don't know for certain the answer to that question. There are some possibilities. It can be coming out of the human mind, the human psychology in some way, or it can be a spiritual energy, but not from the Holy Spirit. There are other spirits abroad, as the Bible tells us regularly and warns us about. And we have to at least consider the possibility that many in our day are being deceived by a spiritual operation which is not the Spirit of God. Test the spirits whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now I move to the subject of sign gifts. A larger category, of which tongues is one part. And that takes us to what I read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here we have a very interesting text, and I think another one that, for whatever reason, doesn't seem to be considered very carefully. But when Paul says in verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds," we need to think about what he's saying there. Now first, let's consider the context. Paul told us at the beginning that though he doesn't like to call attention to himself, he doesn't like to defend himself, he doesn't like to boast, that sometimes it's necessary because people are undermining his ministry, attacking his ministry. And therefore, he doesn't take it as a personal issue, but he takes it as a matter of spiritual health for the body of Christ. If God's sheep are being undermined in the confidence which they should rightfully have in a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's not good. And so if Paul recognizes that his ministry is being attacked by those who are skeptical, those who are enemies of Christ, and he doesn't defend it, then he's not helping the sheep, the true sheep of God, who need to be able to look to him with confidence as a true messenger of God. And so, in this passage, he talks first about someone that he at first doesn't identify, who had a tremendous experience of being caught up into heaven. And as he's describing that at the beginning, you say, well, this might not be Paul. It seems like it's somebody else he's talking about. But then you keep reading and it becomes clear, no, he's talking about himself, because he says, now resorting back or returning back to the first person plural, he said, "Lest I should be exalted because of the abundance of the revelations." That's what he's talking about, this revelation where he was caught up to the third heaven. And apparently there were other ones as well, but he mentions this one in particular. And he says, "Because of the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should be lifted up in too much pride." And so God gave me some kind of physical infirmity or weakness to keep me humble because of these advanced revelations that I received that very few, if any, other people ever received. And though he doesn't say this exactly, it seems to me like what he's saying in this passage is, that accounts for some of the weaknesses in me that my critics and enemies are attacking. They see weaknesses and they attack those. But I have those weaknesses because God gave them to me. God gave me this thorn in the flesh. God gave me this physical weakness. God gave me this infirmity, which is the target of these attacks. And because God gave it to me for an important purpose, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I know that when I am weak physically, then I am strong spiritually. But I don't come to you in physical power. I don't come to you in an overwhelming charismatic personality. I don't come to you in some sort of bowl you over way where you are just left flabbergasted. I come to you in weakness and in infirmity. But when I speak with power, because I am an apostle of Christ and the power of Christ rests upon me. And then he gets to that text, that key text that we're looking at now, verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Yes, I came to you in weakness, but I came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, and my apostleship, the genuineness of my apostleship, was attested to by many miracles, by what he calls here signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The New American Standard translates that signs, wonders, and miracles. And the New American Standard also says, instead of saying truly the signs of an apostle, it translates it the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Which seems to indicate that Paul is saying these signs authenticate the genuineness of my apostolic office. And these signs were done among you, and you knew that they were coming from me, an apostle of Christ. They're signs of an apostle. He goes on to say in the next verse, in which you were inferior to other churches, except I myself was not burdensome to you. That's not the verse I was getting at there. Oh, verse 11, the verse before it. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. Your wrong response to me forced me to boast in a way that I don't like to do. For I ought to have been commended by you. You should have been defending me. You should have been commending me so I don't have to do it myself. I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing, here we go, was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were done among you. I'm not inferior to any of the other apostles, Peter, John, any of the others. The same signs which they did, which authenticate the genuineness of their apostleship, I did, which authenticates the genuineness of my apostleship, I did those among you. You saw them, the signs, the miracles, the wonders. They were done over a period of time. He talks about them being done perseveringly over a period of time. These authenticate that I am a genuine apostle of Christ. Well, what therefore is the significance of this phrase, the signs of an apostle? Well, clearly, to authenticate apostolic authority and ministry. These miracles were given, Paul tells us here, to authenticate apostolic authority and ministry. In other words, as he says here in this passage, these signs are associated with apostles in a unique manner. If there wasn't something about the apostles in connection with these miracles that made it clear by the miracles that they were associated with an apostle and his ministry, then there would be no authenticating function attached to them. If the same signs and miracles were performed by many Christians, by hundreds of Christians, by thousands of Christians, then they wouldn't have served to authenticate anyone as an apostle. Then Paul might have said, truly the signs of the Holy Spirit were done among you. Or truly the signs that accompany the church were among you. Or truly the signs that are done by innumerable Christians were done among you. But of course that wouldn't have served his purpose. He's defending his apostleship, which was under attack. And he says, one way you can know that I'm a true apostle of Jesus Christ is by the sign gifts which accompanied my ministry. The signs of an apostle. That's very significant. Now, what are the signs of an apostle? He calls them here signs, wonders, miracles. But by looking elsewhere, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we realize that tongues are a sign. That's a sign gift. That's one of the signs of an apostle. Which does not mean to say that only the apostle spoke with tongues. It's clear from this passage that that's not true, and that's not what Paul is saying. But he does seem to be saying the gift of tongues accompanies the ministry of an apostle. The reason you're able to speak in tongues is because I founded the church. I was there. The signs of an apostle accompanied my ministry. And here's the result of it. This has enabled many of you to be able to speak in tongues. That came from God, came from the Holy Spirit, not directly to you, but through me to you. It authenticates Paul as an apostle. What else? The interpretation of tongues, because that gift has no function apart from tongues. If there is no tongues, there is no interpretation of tongues, so the gift of the interpretation of tongues becomes a signed gift, and therefore a sign of an apostle. Prophecy is closely linked with tongues in this whole passage. We have tongues which are prophecy spoken in a foreign language. We have prophecy which is direct revelation from God spoken in a native language. And that's all connected together, tongues and prophecy. So prophecy becomes a sign gift, and that's linked to Paul and to the apostles. Healings and other miracles are clearly intended. They're called here signs, wonders, and miracles, and we do notice in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he performed other miracles, even raising some from the dead. Peter did that. And probably the spiritual gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and discernment fall into this category, though I don't have time to belabor that point. Now, having said all that, I come to this question. What are some evidences pointing to cessation of sign gifts? This is where I've been trying to get to for 2 weeks. I'm finally there. What are some of the evidences that point toward cessation rather than continuation of these sign gifts? Well, one of them I've already mentioned, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Judgment fell. Tongues were a sign of judgment to come. Enormous judgment fell. That could indicate the conclusion of the sign gift that was pointing to judgment. That's a evidence pointing, not proving, but pointing to cessation. Number two, the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture. At the time Paul wrote these words, the New Testament was not complete. It was still being written. And what was the New Testament being written? That was prophecy. Prophecy was coming to those who were chosen by God, which was direct revelation from God, which when it was written down and included by the Holy Spirit in the canon of Scripture, became the Bible. It became not only prophecy to the people who heard it initially, but it became prophecy to us today. But with the completion of Revelation, the canon was closed. The book of Revelation itself indicates that that's the end, that there is no more revelation being given. We must abide by the revelation that has been given. So with the completion of the canon, the question is, why would prophecy be needed any longer? What's its function? If all the divine revelation that God intends for us to have has already been given, then why would he be giving any additional revelation through prophecy? Again, a question pointing toward cessation. Number three. We're talking about evidences pointing to cessation. Number three, the death of all the apostles. When all the apostles died, then where's the need for the signs of an apostle to authenticate the genuineness of the apostles? There are none. They're gone. They're dead. Number four, the words of Hebrews 2, turn there please, another significant passage that does not get the attention that it deserves. Hebrews chapter 2, Verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now pay close attention here. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Anyone have trouble understanding that? This revelation was first spoken by Christ. He gave it first when he was on the earth. His teaching, what he taught the multitudes, what he taught his disciples, what he taught the apostles. At the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Did the writer of Hebrews hear the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally? No. He heard it from those who heard him. Did the writer of Hebrews get his revelation directly from Christ? Evidently not. No. He got it from those who heard Christ. And he goes on to say, God also bearing witness, and the King James says bearing them witness, and that is clearly the sense of the meaning. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. It's all there, the whole package. Signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. And what were they? They were signs that confirmed the message which came to the writer of Hebrews from those who heard it from Christ. The writer of Hebrews witnessed these authenticating signs, but there's no indication that he performed any or that there was any reason for them to continue. They were there to confirm the authenticity of the words that were spoken by the ones who heard it from Christ. That sounds like apostles. And then one more evidence pointing to cessation. That to me powerfully points to cessation. One more evidence pointing to cessation, and this comes not from Scripture, but from early church history, from the words of Chrysostom. Chrysostom was a preacher. He was a golden-tongued orator of the mid-300s up to around 400 A.D. The powerful preacher of the largest church in the city of Antioch, a church of thousands and thousands of members. He had tremendous influence. He was an expositor. And he was preaching through 1 Corinthians. And according to Leon Morris, one of the commentaries that I generally consult, here's what Chrysostom said when he was expositing this question of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Actually, this comment came early on as he was expounding the early verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm quoting what Leon Morris says, quote, Chrysostom lamented that the passage is obscure on account of the cessation of the gifts as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. In his day, he wasn't aware of any sign gifts taking place. And he said, that's why it's hard for us to understand what this passage is all about, because it's not happening now. And I would agree. Sometimes as I study that section, I have a little difficulty figuring out exactly how to understand this or that. But given that it doesn't appear to me that these gifts are continuing today, it's not surprising that we have a little bit of difficulty trying to relive what was going on in that day, because it isn't going on in our day. It wasn't going on in Chrysostom's day, so where did they go? And have they really come back? Is the question. Or has something else come back? that claims to be this? That's the question. All right. A couple more things and I'll be done. And all of that raises the question, if they were gone in Chrysostom's day, and if they were present in his day, nobody would have been more likely to know it than he. But if they were gone in Chrysostom's day, then the question arises, well, did God bring them back in the 20th century? 19th century is really when this all started, in the 1800s, as far as I can tell. The history of the revival, the renewal of sign gifts in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it possible that God has revived these sign gifts? Could he do that? And my answer to that is, well, obviously he could, as long as it doesn't do it in such a way that contradicts the scripture that he's already given. But God is sovereign, and he could lay them aside for centuries and bring them back if he wanted to. But that then raises the same questions that I touched on before. If God, no question, God could do that if he wanted to. Has he done that? Is that what's going on? And so answer this question. Do unbelieving Jews need the sign of tongues today? Not so sure they do. Do apostles need authentication today? Clearly not. Does Scripture need additional revelation today? Clearly not. Then why would God bring the sign gifts back today? To me, that's a pretty difficult question to answer in the affirmative. It seems to me that all of these things point toward cessation. I don't know that any one of them by itself proves it, absolutely, but there sure are a lot of things pointing toward cessation. And the only thing that I can see that supports continuation is just that something's happening and we think it must be the same thing. So there it is. It's the same thing. Well, is it or isn't it? All the signs I see point in the other direction. And that leads me to tell you that there are actually three positions in regard to the sign gifts. Number one, there is the position that they are continuing today. Continuationists. Number two, there is the position that they have ceased a long time ago. Cessationists. And then number three, and I could slice this down into four or so, but I'm going to just leave it at three. There are those that I will call cautious continuationists who basically say, we think it might be possible that God could revive these gifts today, but we're not convinced that he has. That, by the way, was the position of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which many of you will recognize. Godly man, powerful preacher, only been with the Lord, 15, 20 years now, I suppose. Preached in London at Westminster Chapel. When he was asked about sign gifts, that was his answer. He said, and I'll elaborate a little bit more on what he said, I don't rule out that God could revive them today, but, and this is very key to what he said, I have not seen anything today that I consider to be a genuine revival of spiritual gifts. Oh, he was aware of the tongues and other claims that were going on in his day. They were all around him. And he said, I've looked at all of those, and I'm not convinced that any of those are genuine, but in spite of all that, I won't rule out the possibility that God could revive the genuine gift at some point in the future if he chooses to. Now, the charismatics of our day jumped on Martin Lloyd-Jones's statement to support their position that he was a charismatic and that he believed in the continuation of the sign gifts. But they didn't. They read him about the way they read Scripture, skipping around and missing a lot and leaving out what they don't like. Because he didn't say, I see this going on today and I praise God that the Holy Spirit has revived these works. He said just the opposite. I haven't seen a single example going on today that I believe is a genuine evidence of the Holy Spirit at work, but I don't rule out that God could do that if he wants to. Now, that's in a different position altogether, what I've called cautious continuationism. Well, two things in closing. In all of this, there's always danger of diversion from the gospel. And I think that's what happens many times, is people get all excited with something like this, and then it's not long until the gospel itself gets backseat to what's more exciting, what's more interesting, what's more compelling. Tongues, miracles, healing, sign gifts. You know what? Remember what Jesus said to the rich man who'd gone to hell and wanted Jesus to send Lazarus, or Abraham rather, to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers? He said, well, they didn't believe the testimony they had, and Lazarus, or the rich man, said, no, but if you would send someone back from the dead, they would hear him. And the answer was, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear though one rose from the dead. If you won't listen to the Bible, you're not going to be convinced by miracles, even a genuine example of raising someone from the dead. That will save no one if they won't hear the Scriptures. So what's more important? The Scriptures. Let's not let the gospel get lost in all of this confusion. That's what so often happens. The danger of diversion from the gospel and the danger of deception from Satan. If what's going on today is not genuine, then there are millions of Christians around the world who are being badly deceived. I would say to you, we need extreme caution in regard to accepting claims of sign gifts in our day. Shall we pray? Father, we confess that we do not know all truth perfectly, and we are still learning and growing and wanting to know and understand. Help us. We do not want to deny any genuine work that comes from you. But, O Lord, we do not want to be deceived by counterfeit works that come from our adversary. Therefore, O Lord, teach us thy ways and show us thy paths. In Christ's name, amen.